Our scripture readings this morning come from two New Testament books, the Gospel of Luke and Paul's Epistle to Timothy. Our first reading is the 7th chapter of Luke's Gospel, verses 18 to 35. They're found in the New International Version Bible on page 1108. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children." And the second reading is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
William Barclay, the famous Scottish interpreter of the New Testament, tells of a tribal chieftain from the Highlands of Scotland, a century or more ago, who was imprisoned by the Scottish government. This man of the hills and the vales was placed in a small dungeon cell with a single window high above his head. The only way that he could peer outside to his beloved hills and valleys was to jump up and grab hold of the stone window cell and pull himself up and look out. Evidently, he spent most of his time in that position, for the stone window cells has the permanent imprint of his hands where he grasped the stones. It must have been somewhat similar for John the Baptist. He was a man of the desert whose life had been a life without walls, without fences. The sky had been his only roof. And he had wandered from place to place in the desert, and finally, when he began his ministry, he began to proclaim a desert message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He stood at the crossroads of the nation, literally and figuratively, and spoke of the coming salvation of the Lord. He framed it, however, in rather strong terms. He spoke of an axe being at the root of a tree, fire coming to purify, and a winnowing fork, which the coming Messiah would use to separate good from evil. He quickly became a national figure, and a national revival in part began, a movement so strong that the secular historians make reference to the John the Baptist and his baptizing movement. The crowds grew ever broader, and as they did, John's sense of the timing of God focused on a narrow moment. He was convinced that what he was doing and what this movement within Israel was accomplishing was the moment of God's intervention in their national history, indeed the history of the world. Soon, however, John the Baptist offended King Herod. Herod, it seems, had stolen his brother Philip's wife and had taken Herodias to be his own wife. John the Baptist proclaimed in public the sin of Herod the king and called on the king to repentance. The king, like most kings and presidents, was accustomed to court chaplains who tell them what they want to hear rather than desert prophets who tell them the truth. And he tossed John the Baptist into prison, probably the Macarius prison near the Dead Sea. And there, the man of the desert was suddenly confined to a single room in the scorching desert and in the heat of a stone building. It would appear that he had been defeated by the very king that he had sought to bring to repentance. It would seem that his movement, which was spilling over into the national life of Israel, now taken up by his successor, Jesus of Nazareth, would continue, and perhaps now the moment of God's intervention would occur. Though confined and stopped, seemingly defeated, John the Baptist continued to listen to news of the outside world. His disciples brought it to him. He continued to pray as he always had, "Thy kingdom come." He longed for the moment of God's personal intervention in history and the righting of wrongs and the overturn of the unrighteous nations of the world and the Messiah of God for Israel. But he began to be disturbed by what he heard. For what he heard in the ministry of Jesus was not at all what he had expected. For John the Baptist, like most of the people of his day, had a theology which was national in its scope and also in its center. He conceived of this great moment in history, which had been promised from the ages past, that that moment would be a military and political moment in which the whole world would be organized around Jerusalem, in which national governments would bow beneath the government of Israel, and the spiritual life of the whole world would be ordered by the temple of God on Mount Zion. His movement, John the Baptist's, was expecting something swift and militant and national. And tomorrow, John and many of his contemporaries expected that moment to be armies massing, Rome on the run, throne, a throne, rising on Mount Zion on which the promised Messiah would sit. Sinners exterminated. Nations on their knees before Almighty God and before Jerusalem. He was a man of the axe, fire, and the winnowing fork. To put it in our language, he expected to lob a few nuclear missiles toward Rome and make things right. The reality, however, was quite different. And cruel captivity had set off some tremors in the heart of John the Baptist, and he began to doubt the very thing which he had proclaimed. He really wondered if this indeed was the moment of God's intervention, because the movement which he had started looked so different from what he expected. His disciples told him what Jesus was doing, and there was no political movement. There was no popular uprising. The armies weren't massing. In fact, there was no army. Jesus ignored Herod. The only thing he ever said about Herod was to call him that sly fox. He ignored the power centers in Jerusalem. How, John asked, can this great moment in history come when Jesus, who he thought was the Messiah, didn't do it that expected way? How can you create a world movement when you ignore the world powers? And so Jesus wandered around in Galilee, which was not a center of power. He seldom mentioned the nation of Israel, and when he did, it was ordinarily scathing rebuke rather than trying to form a popular uprising. Both political parties came to him and inquired from him, and he summarily rejected both of their political agendas. Rather, he wandered from village to village, a gentle servant who taught lessons, preached sermons, healed the sick, loved outcasts, went fishing, broke the law, resisted all popular notions about him, and offended all of the power systems of the day. His army was a ragtag band of outcasts and assorted sinners. The officers of that army were a few ignorant fishermen and some tax gatherers, the most despised men of the time. His financial supporters, Luke tells us in the very next chapter, were a group of wealthy women whom he allowed to travel with him. And if that weren't scandal enough, he partied with the wrong people and was now beginning to be accused of being a drunk and a glutton. And John scratched his head and asked, where is the throne? And where is God's kingdom? And where is the Messiah? Or to put it in our language, do you believe this guy? And that's exactly the right question. Do you believe this guy who goes around everywhere upsetting things? In synagogue services, he caused disruptions. In the temple, he wandered in one day and overthrew the tables of the money changers. And already, both political parties, which could agree on almost nothing, had agreed he had to be dealt with, and they had begun some death plots. He was, you see, everywhere he went, a very disturbing presence. And John's doubt was, have I misread everything? And can this kind of man and this kind of movement be in any way what God plans for the world? And so John sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one to which John's whole life and ministry had pointed, or should we look for somebody else? Profound doubt. And Jesus took John's doubt seriously. Jesus always does. And rather than rebuking John for his doubt or correcting him in severe fashion, Jesus simply drew a picture, sent it back to John, and trusted John to get it figured out in personal application. He said, John's disciples, what did you just see? Tell John that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Well, that was to tell John what he already knew, and that was precisely the problem. But Jesus added at the end of that a powerful phrase, and this is what we tend to miss. Blessed is the man who's not scandalized by me. See, that's John's problem. He was scandalized by the very thing that Jesus was doing, and Jesus sent him a picture of precisely what already scandalized him and said, John, think it over. Your expectations may be exactly upside down. Don't be scandalized by the very thing you hear and what your disciples have just seen. We come to this text and it doesn't offend us at all. We hear about Jesus helping the poor and the blind and the lepers and touching the untouchables, and we're blessed and we rejoice and we say Jesus accredits his ministry, and we're that kind of assorted sinners and publicans and poor people that he has gathered to himself. We don't even begin to imagine what John would have experienced and what most of Jesus' contemporaries would have seen in a ministry that looked like this. They lived in a very infectious, contagious world. We think of contagion and infection in terms of germs and communicable diseases. They thought very similarly, except they didn't have the modern notion of germs and infectious diseases. They thought that sin and unrighteousness was just like germs and was infectious, that it could contaminate whatever it touched, and therefore their whole world was divided into things you could touch and things you couldn't touch, things that were clean and things that were unclean. And to touch something that was unclean was to be contaminated, to catch the contagious disease of sin. And when contaminated, it was invalid for one to worship God for a specified period of time, and one could only re-enter ordinary society by a prescribed method of cleansing. You couldn't touch anything else, and what you touched, no one else could touch, for they then would become unclean by simply touching what you touched. Jesus' world was a world of untouchable things and people. And the whole list that Jesus sent back to John was a list of untouchable classes of people. And Jesus was telling John, the base of my kingdom, the foundation of this movement, which is God's moment in history, is built upon that kind of person. Have you ever noticed, as you read through the stories of Jesus, how often he touched people? Doesn't mean much to us. We think of touch as positive, at least in the main. Our Victorian sensibilities cause us to be careful about who and what we touch. But touch isn't considered evil in our world. It was in Jesus' world. The story which just precedes this story is a story in which Jesus reached out and touched the coffin of a dead boy. Absolutely forbidden in the rules of clean and unclean. Just a chapter before, Jesus had touched a leper who was the most outcast of the outcasts in that world, whose sin was so visible that it could be seen in the horrid eruptions on their skin. And people ran in fear from lepers for fear that that contagion would touch them and they would be equally sinful and the eruption of sin might spring forth on their skin. And Jesus reached out smilingly and touched a leper. Luke, as you know, is the portrait painter in the New Testament, and he paints an exquisite picture of an evening of Jesus' ministry back in chapter 4, verse 14. People came from all over the place with sicknesses, with evil spirits, and with assorted maladies to be healed by Jesus. And Luke tells us that he spent the evening healing them, and he put his hands on all of them. The story which follows this passage is the story of Jesus permitting the most notoriously sinful woman in town to touch his feet and kiss him repeatedly. Absolutely unthinkable in that world. Later on, a woman who had been ceremonially unclean for 12 years because of a physical malady in her life, in her body, was allowed by Jesus to touch him. It may be that she had not received a human touch for 12 years. Jesus not only allowed her to touch him, but he healed her shrunken heart and restored her shriveled spirit. And later, a woman who had been crippled for 18 years, who was thought to be a sinner because of that malady, Jesus reached out and touched, and her twisted body was straightened, and she went away praising the Lord. No wonder. And Luke ends the healing stories of Jesus with Jesus reaching out and touching the eyes of two blind men and restoring them to ordinary life. Jesus, you see, just like he went through the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers, walks through life turning over tables of the mind. And in this instance, he strides right into John the Baptist's brain and begins turning over some tables and making things upside down and changing John's entire theological base, reversing his whole value system, which he attributed to God's value system and which he had just simply gotten upside down and backwards. And he reversed John's entire view of his own nation and its relationship to the nations of the world. Jesus is just like that. He walks around turning tables over. And he did that not only in the lives of the people who watched him in his ministry and the religious folks, the political power brokers of the day. He also walked around in his disciples' life, never stopping to challenge them, always turning over the tables of their mind. A few examples. Simple, but they profoundly reflect a new value system. On one occasion, Jesus' disciples had evidently been to a contemporary time management seminar, and they came back ready to organize Jesus' kingdom more strictly along the lines of efficient use of time. They wanted to get him to Jerusalem to get on with the setting up of the kingdom and them seated on the thrones helping him run the world. And so some mothers had brought their children to Jesus and wanted him to touch them and to bless them. And Jesus' disciples rebuked these women and tried to keep them away from Jesus. After all, he's setting up a kingdom that's going to change the world. Let's get to Jerusalem. Jesus, overhearing what happened, sternly rebuked his disciples, the gospel writers tell us. And he took the little children, and Mark puts it in vivid fashion, he wrapped his arms around them and he blessed them. Our priorities may simply be wrong. Jesus overthrows a table of the mind. His disciples, of course, couldn't wait for the kingdom to be established, and upon every opportunity they would discuss among themselves their various ranks in his kingdom. And the conversation would go, well, I hope I sit at his right hand. I really want to be first on the right hand, or at least off to the right, because that's the side of power. If not, I certainly at least want to be on the left side, which isn't the power side, but at least it's close to the king. And Jesus overheard their discussions more than once. It was a repeated conversation his disciples had. And time and again, he rebuked them and said things like this: in my kingdom, it's not like ordinary kingdoms. In those kingdoms, great men and women assert their power, and that's how they accomplish things. In my kingdom, however, the great people are those who are the servants of the others. And then to draw another picture, he took a towel, wrapped it around his waist, took a basin of water, and went to the feet of his disciples and washed every one of their feet, stooping before them. That's greatness, Jesus said. And another table is overturned. And Jesus wouldn't even stay out of the kitchen. On one occasion, he was visiting the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And Martha was in the kitchen preparing lunch for Jesus and his disciples, probably. And Mary was seated at Jesus' feet in conversation. He probably was teaching her some of these lessons about the kingdom. Martha was upset that she was getting stuck with lunch duty, and came in and in front of Martha, or Mary rather, asks Jesus to rebuke Mary. Have you ever been in a conversation in which someone talked to somebody else about you like you weren't in the room? Well, it's exactly what Martha did to Mary. And Jesus' answer to Martha was not a stern rebuke, but he smiled and said, "Martha, Martha, don't you understand that there are some things that are more important, like a conversation with a friend, than keeping the kitchen straight?" Another table of the mind overturned. He challenged their notions of family loyalty. He said there is a spiritual family which is far more significant than one's biological family, and loyalties must fall in line. He challenged their entire view of money and success, to people whose view of success and value was the shape of a dollar sign, Jesus inevitably challenged them to give it all up and to follow him. He even challenged the simplest values of life, which we sometimes don't even think about. One time he challenged a man to check his guest list next time. And he said, rather than inviting people who can give something to you like prestige or honor, next time, why don't you make your guest list a group of people to whom you can give something, overturning another table. And it seems as if every religious table of the mind, Jesus deliberately overturned it and scattered what was on it. He deliberately broke every taboo of his time without any regard for who it would offend. And it was offensive. And my friends, the Son of God still strides through life and through our minds, at least in the minds of a few daring folk, challenging everything, upsetting expectations, confronting improper values, and asking us, are these the norms of my kingdom? He is a disturbing presence. We want life to be ordered. We even want a faith that serves us well, that is predictable, that is relatively safe, that fits our expectations, that is neat and even sophisticated. And very few of us have the courage to let him come in and overturn the tables of our minds. Our New Testaments remain closed. We really seldom have the courage to read what he said, to allow him to confront us. We prefer neat theologies. We prefer safe controversies. We prefer ideology. And we love our expectations. Not long ago, someone told me that they really wished I'd have chosen another book of the Bible to study because Jesus was really upsetting their life. He always has, and he always will, for those who are daring enough to let him in. But why is it that he continues to overturn the tables of our mind? Or another way of putting it is, why is it we have so many tables that need to be overturned? Jesus concludes this passage with a penetrating metaphor in verses 31 and 32. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. It seems, you see, that John the Baptist had received a hostile press, and as always, he had a large number of fickle followers who were put off by his overpowering style. And he was overpowering. Axes, fire, winnowing forks. What good person wants to hear about the axe at the root of their tree? Or God's fire boring through life? Or the winnowing fork separating the issues of one's life? They expected the Word of God to come in much more conventional form. They expected, that's the problem. And Jesus said, what did you go out to see? Did you really think that the prophet of God would be a reed blown by the wind? No, prophets act like prophets. And their style conforms to the nature of their message. They confront things. Prophets act like prophets. Others were put off by his very strange ways. His manner and his clothing shut the pulpits of most respectable synagogues to him, and he certainly wasn't included on the list of the good people's dinner parties. But Jesus said, what do you expect him to dress like? If you want a prince, go to the palace. If you want the prophet of God, listen to the word of God. The problem was their expectations, and John acted like a prophet. They wanted the word of God, but they wanted it in all the accepted forms. They wanted to make the prophets in their own image. We all do. Some things don't change. And so the children sang a dirge. Nobody wanted to dance. And so the children played the flute. but nobody wanted to dance. Jesus came, and he acted like a savior. And all that he did was organized around that singular goal, saving needy people. Where he went and what he did when he got there was governed by who he was and what he came to do. And expectations were broken once again. The opposition, the same people who didn't want a prophet, they also didn't want a savior. Or they wanted a savior, but they didn't want him to act like Jesus acted. Paul put it in an even equally powerful metaphor when he said, "The time will come when a generation will have itching ears. They will accumulate to themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear in the way they want to hear it, and no longer will upset tables." A generation of itching ears. They want a savior, but they don't want him to act that way. And they want the church to be the church, but they don't want the church to act like a savior. That would be far too costly, far too disturbing, and always unpredictable, and that's what we don't want. We don't want the cost, and we don't want to be disturbed, and we don't want things that are unpredictable. After all, that's what we put money in the offering plate for. That's what ministers are for. That's why we send money to Billy Graham and send missionaries across the ocean. They're supposed to act like saviors, not us. And so we put the message of the gospel in a box of our own creation, decorated in the fashion in which we want it. It sits there beautiful, and it does absolutely nothing. And neither do we. We're not disturbed, and we don't disturb anybody. The church is seldom disturbed by the moving presence of Jesus Christ. And consequently, the church seldom disturbs anything else. The issue, you see, always is very, very personal. Is this Messiah a disturbing presence in my life? Does he act like a savior, or does he act like a court chaplain that tells me what I want to hear the way I want to hear it? Have I made him in my image? Or have I stopped allowing him to stride through my life, overturning whatever tables need to be overturned? How long has it been since the Son of God overturned a table in your life? And are you open to it? Do you have the courage to open the pages of the New Testament and see the disturbing presence, disturbing to John the Baptist, the greatest prophet who ever lived, and certainly disturbing to us, far less wise? Jesus ended the discussion by saying, "Wisdom is vindicated by her children." The prophet came, and he said he was nuts. The Son of Man came, he said he was a drunk and a glutton. Whose child are you? Are you the child of your own imagination, your own religious expectations, your own set traditions? Or perhaps you're the child of the spirit of this age. And never forget, he who becomes a son or a daughter of the age will be an orphan in the next. It's a very dangerous relationship. Or are you like the few who are a child of this wisdom, the disturbing presence of the Son of God? Jesus drew that picture, sent it back to John, and trusted John to be wise enough to apply it in his own life. And so do I. Amen. Lord, it's easy to close our eyes as well as our minds, to shut our hearts, to have you as a savior and the church as a safe haven, but to be undisturbed and not disturbing. We pray that you would teach us how to be a church which reflects the values of Christ's kingdom and less our own imaginations. For we pray in his name. Amen.